105 in our hymnal. 105. 105. You know, we always sing better standing. The tune's Dundee. You know the tune. Oh God, we praise Thee and confess that Thou the only Lord and everlasting Father art by all the earth adored. To Thee all angels cry aloud, to Thee the powers on high, both cherubim and seraphim continually do cry. Oh, holy, holy, holy Lord, whom heavenly hosts obey. The world is with the glory filled of thy majestic ray. The apostles' glorious company and prophets crowned with light. With all the martyrs' noble host, thy constant praise recite. The holy church throughout the world, O Lord, confesses thee, that thou eternal Father art of boundless majesty. Thine honor, true and only Son, and Holy Ghost, the spring of never-ceasing joy, O Christ, of glory, Thou art King.
And of course, you probably will have noticed that we were just singing the Te Deum. Many versions of the Te Deum, going way back into ancient history, 4th century or so. Let's pray. Our Father, we honor Thy name. We bless Thee through the Son, our Mediator, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we come into the presence of the living and true God. And we ask that we might be filled with wonder and adoration as we contemplate who Thou art, the greatness of Thy being, the wonder of Thy grace, but also, Heavenly Father, that we in this class would be deeply thankful and appreciative as we move along in our consideration of the Holy Trinity for those stalwarts of the faith who have defended the faith and who have helped the church to think biblically and carefully and with meticulous care, actually helping to develop the dogma of the Trinity based completely upon biblical exegesis. May we, Heavenly Father, understand these things. May we pass these truths to our children. May we learn and grow and read and study. But Heavenly Father, most of all, may it make of us better worshipers and Christians. And these things we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, one scripture that I want to read this morning is Jude 3. Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, actually, the Authorized Version is a better translation at that point where it says contend for the faith, because the verb contend has a prepositional prefix that is translated, that is to say, the stress is brought out in the Authorized Version. Earnestly contend for the faith. that was once delivered unto the saints. And this morning, as we continue on our Doctrine of the Trinity course together, we will be looking at the church history behind it, or the historical theology behind it, is a better way of putting it. So the Trinity in the history of theology, moving to the Trinitarian controversy. Now let me repeat something that I said last week that was brought to our attention from that great Reformed theologian Charles Hodge from the old Princeton Theological Seminary, that the Trinitarian controversy came to a head, of course, between Arius and Athanasius, but Hodge beautifully summarizes the underlying sense of things within the church, that Christ was a divine person was settled in the minds of all Christians. The glory which he displayed, the authority which he assumed, the power which he exhibited, the benefits which he conferred necessitated the recognition of him as the true God, says Hodge. No less strong, however, was the conviction that there is only one God. The difficulty was to reconcile these two fundamental articles of the Christian faith. The mode of solving this difficulty by rejecting one of these articles to save the other was repudiated by common consent. Now, that's a very important comment that has been made here. And yes, various attempts to explain Jesus as merely a man were attempted and rejected. The attempt to reconcile was in the best efforts exegetically based, and it was through solid biblical exegesis that the fathers of the church built the dogma of the Trinity. So the attempt to reconcile was exegetically based, though language that was not specifically scriptural was necessary to express it. So don't think that when sometimes in theology language is used with terminology that is not directly taken from the scriptures, that that somehow is a deficiency. Rather, because there are certain viewpoints and heresies that must be responded to and answered, it was necessary that the vocabulary of the Trinity be developed in a way that would set a guard around the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. So the roots back in the fathers are back in the fathers, who had, many of them, very inadequate formulations of the Trinity. But nonetheless, remember, we speak of the progress of dogma, because the dogmatic understanding of these things grew and matured in the church over several centuries. For some, the Logos was conceived as an impersonal reason, others as personal, co-eternal with the Father. The Holy Spirit is somewhat out of the picture early on. Tertullian was the church father that was the first to apply to God tri-personality in the language that he used while maintaining the unity of the Godhead. Now, early on, there was a development that was called monarchianism. Sometimes it also has been called Sabellianism. And the reason is because Sabellius was a presbyter who held that viewpoint that is sometimes called by his name or sometimes called monarchianism. And it was modalistic. This, of course, is around 250 AD, so this is very early on. It was modalistic. Remember, modalism is the viewpoint that God is, rather than being tri-personal, simply reveals himself in one of three modes at various points of revelation, which is unhappily, I think, often the viewpoint of people sitting in the pew, but it's very unbiblical and very wrong. So this viewpoint was modalistic and essentially Unitarian. This view denies personal distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And simply to remind us, what we've done over these last few weeks is to see exegetically that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and yet also to see that they are distinguished one from another. And so having done that, we have the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, which is the opposite of the modalistic Unitarian viewpoint that was assumed by Sabellius and others during this time frame. So the idea was that there was one person who simply showed himself in different relations. But every Christian knows existentially, personally,
deep down in your heart, don't you? Every Christian knows that he is in personal relation to each person of the Trinity, that you worship one God in three persons, that you may legitimately pray to any person of the Trinity, and you find in Scripture the Father sending the Son, the Son then as Thou, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from Father and Son, and so you have the distinction as well as the unity. Parenthetical remark that one of the best things you can read on the subject of your personal communion with the Trinity is volume 2 of the works of the Puritan John Owen, his volume Communion with God. That would be a wonderful thing for you to spend time in, a good thing for us to use as a class sometime also. Now we come to Tertullian and Hippolytus, who combat modalism in the West, while Origen does so in the East. Now, I've mentioned Origen in the past. Origen is mixed in his orthodoxy to the point of perhaps being considered not orthodox at all. His own views are much less satisfactory than the viewpoints that were developing in the West under Tertullian and Hippolytus. His view of the eternal generation of the Son was developed in such a way that there was subordination of the Son with regard to essence. Now we know that in the economy of the Trinity, how God works ad extra outside of himself to accomplish what he has chosen to accomplish in the world that he has created and with the salvation of his people, that there is a voluntary subordination of the Son to the Father who came into the world to redeem and so forth. But there is no subordination within the ontological Trinity. That is to say, in terms of God's being, there is no subordination of the Son to the Father or of the Spirit to the Son and to the Father. So with regard to essence, there is no subordination. But Origen saw things differently. The Father is Theos, but the Son he called Theos Deuteros, second God, and was developing a concept of subordination even with the language that he used. He does not, however, in any way suggest temporal succession. He's unclear on the Holy Spirit and seems at one point to think of him as a creation of the Son. So things are very confused at this point, and this is, of course, in the East. The stage, therefore, is set, and the need is very, very great that God be honored in the fullness of his revelation concerning his unity and his triune nature, so that eventually we come and are able to confess so simply, so beautifully, so clearly that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory, as we have in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But what I want you to see is that that simple statement, completely based on biblical exegesis, is developed in the history of the church through great warfare and battle, that the faith had to be earnestly contended for by the early church fathers. So we're going to turn our attention to Arianism for a short while. Now, those of you who perhaps have done the church history courses with Bob Macy have been through the history, and what we are doing when we deal with these things, by and large, is to assume the history. There's a difference between church history and historical theology, and we're touching on historical theology. They overlap, of course. But it's exciting reading to see how Athanasius stood up against Arianism in the ancient church. And so I commend it to you. So Arianism. Arius is the defender of what we today would call Unitarianism. Arius' material was destroyed, but the threads of Arius' viewpoint are easily gathered by observing the controversy and the writings of Athanasius and others. Arius was a presbyter of Alexandria and was committed to a monotheistic principle of the monarchists, the monarchian viewpoint, which is modalism. So he's a modalist.
one unbegotten God, one unoriginated being without any beginning of existence. God, however, is monad and cannot be viewed with distinctions of persons. His being is hidden to all, even to the Son. Burkhoff says he distinguished between the Logos that is immanent in God, which is simply a divine energy, and the Son, or Logos, that finally became incarnate. The latter had a beginning. And so when he speaks of the Son, he uses the Greek word katisis. And katisis means creature. All right? A creation. So Arius is assuming, therefore, a Unitarian view of God, and the Son is creature. He was created, he argued, ex nihilo, before the world was created. He was the greatest of the first of all created beings, brought into being that through him the world might be created. And so one of his lines was, there was a time when the Son was not. There was a time when the Son was not. So the Son is an instrument of creation, according to Arius. And that means that he is mutable, that is changeable. Because of his virtues, he is worthy of man's veneration. But he sought scripture support in passages that seem to represent the subordination of the Son to the Father, such as in Mark 16, the time of the return of Christ being known to the Father, not recognizing that the Son is speaking in his humanity as mediator in that passage. Or the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that tells us that at the end the Son will give the kingdom to the Father and he will be all in all. Again, not recognizing that this is the mediatorial work of the Son of God that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15. So he takes a few passages like that and he attempts to argue this viewpoint that we've come to know as Arianism. Jesus, according to him, had no intimate or real knowledge of the Father. He could have sinned and could have rejected his messiahship. Now, all of this we glean from the writings of the day in opposition to Arius. Arius called Jesus Son of God and God, but like your Jehovah's Witness today that comes to your door, who has his New World Translation or interlinear with the Greek, he will not speak of ha theos. So he leaves the definite article off of theos. So for him, to call Jesus God was a courtesy title. It was just a courtesy title. And the Son, he insisted, was not autotheos. And this simply means that he is self-contained, uncreated. Calvin made a great deal of this concept of the Son of God as autotheos. The subordination was not just a matter of mode of subsistence, but it was a subordination, Arius argued, of nature. It really was a subordination, he argued, within the divine being. And so, as with Origen, the Son was of a different essence than the Father, owing his existence to the will of the Father. Now, this, of course, would mean that Christ was a creature, not truly God, not truly man. He had no human soul, according to Arius. So we, by his example, become sons of God. And so the important thing to see here is not only what is involved in Arius' viewpoint in terms of the being of God, but also, can't you see there's a rival soteriology at work here? There's a rival doctrine of God at work. I mean, a rival doctrine of salvation at work based upon his false doctrine of God. That if you have a Son who himself is not God, in his incarnation, you do not have an incarnate God. And so he did not obey the law as God incarnate, did not go to the cross as God incarnate, was not raised as God incarnate, does not intercede as God incarnate, will not come again as God incarnate. And this, of course, imperils the salvation of his people, which depends upon God as Savior of every soul that comes to know him. And so you can see a very strong resemblance
between Arianism and modern theological liberalism. The classical modernism of the 1920s that Machen opposed when he had to leave old Princeton and found Westminster Seminary, what was called consciousness theology, ultimately traceable to Schleiermacher in Germany, was essentially Arianism. And so when Machen was opposing this, this was not something theoretical. This is something that had to do with biblical exegesis, the confessions of the church, the battles that had already been fought, the defense of the faith, and the salvation of sinners. So when we become concerned when we see sometimes the inroads of liberalism in various ways that may not be Arianism, liberalism has a tendency to expand and to grow and to develop wherever it's given an opportunity. And so we should be very concerned about this. So just to point out that Arianism and modern theological liberalism strongly resemble one another. So the Lord raised up a champion, and that champion was Athanasius. And to read about the life of Athanasius, and I'm sure that Bob Macy has dealt with this in his classes, is quite an experience. Athanasius was a very brave man. Arius was opposed by his own bishop, Alexander, but the main contender for the faith against Arius was the archdeacon of Alexandria, whose name was Athanasius. Athanasius stressed God's unity and also that the Trinity does not in the least threaten that unity. The Father and the Son are of the same divine essence. There is no division in his essential essence, and we may not speak of theos deuteros. We cannot use the language of Arius of courtesy titles that are given to the Son of God. So there are three hypostases, three persons, distinguishable persons within the one divine being. Arius was wrong about this, and Athanasius insisted the Son was not created. He held to the eternal personal existence of the Son. They are not separate. That is, there is no polytheism here. When we speak of Trinitarianism, we're not speaking of tritheism. And Athanasius spoke of the oneness of God in his essence. Now, this is what Burkhoff has to say. This clearly and unequivocally expresses the idea that the Son is of the same substance as the Father, but also implies that the two may differ in other respects, as for instance in personal subsistence. Like Origen, he taught that the Son is begotten by generation, but in distinction from the former, he described this generation as an internal and therefore necessary and eternal act of God, and not as an act that was simply dependent on his sovereign will. So perhaps the best way of saying where Athanasius stood in his opposition to Arianism were maybe these two things. God is monad, yet God is distinct. So God is one in his being, and yet there are personal distinctions within that one essence. Is that clear to you? All right, that's Athanasius' viewpoint. It precludes subordinationism. There is no subordination in the ontological Trinity, no indication in Athanasius of a temporal priority of the Father over the Son, and the Godhead exists as triad yet monad, which is another way of saying Trinitarian in his persons, one in his essence. So the essence is indivisible. The essence of God is indivisible. The same activity is applied to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one with the Godhead, fully divine, consubstantial, omnipresent, immutable, the same attributes. He bestows life and sanctification. And since triad, he is eternal and must be consubstantial with the Father and the Son. So they fought on two fronts relating to the Holy Spirit. There was another group that developed called the Pneumatomachians, from pneuma, the word for spirit.
also called the Macedonians, and the Holy Spirit was simply viewed as the chief or holiest of spirits, and the Tropikai saying that the Holy Spirit is an angel, and so they had to deal with this as well. And so as you can see, there was the necessity that someone stand up and provide leadership for the church in defense of the faith. Now, something that you may want to be aware of if you want to have a little bit of depth to your understanding of some of these things as time goes by is a book by J. and D. Kelly called Early Christian Doctrines that has actually been updated. And my copy is falling apart, but I'm going to read a couple of things to us this morning. So Athanasius' thought has two sides which must be held together in tension. Just as much as Arius, he believed that the Godhead is a unique, indivisible monad. There is only one monarchy, one supreme principle, meon arcane oidomen. It is his firm grasp of this truth, as of the parallel truth, that the analogy between finite and infinite breaks down because of the pure spirituality of the latter, that enables him to draw the inference the Father and the Son must be one identical substance. The same indivisible reality existing in two forms of presentation. At the same time, he is no less firmly convinced of the truth of the distinction between them. As against Sabellianism, he affirms, and this is a quote from Athanasius, two they are because the Father is Father and not the Son, and the Son is Son and not the Father. The scriptural revelation, no less than the relation of offspring to parent, of image to original, demands a real duality. It is because they are really two that he is able to speak of them as alike, while in the next breath affirming identity of substance. He sums up the matter simply in this sentence: if the Son, as offspring, is other than the Father, he is identical with him as God. He has no term of his own, we should note, to express their subsistence as persons, and seems to have discerned little or no difference between ousia and hypostasis. In a later work written in 369, he could still say hypostasis is the same as ousia, signifying nothing other than being itself. Hypostasis later will become the language that is used of persons. Ousia will be the language that is used of essence. So his fundamental position is that the divine ousia, simple and indivisible, is shared at once by Father and Son. The distinction between them is real and lies in the distinction between the Godhead considered as eternally activating, expressing, and begetting itself, and the self-same Godhead considered as eternally activated, expressed, and begotten. The Son is the self-same Godhead as the Father, but that Godhead manifested rather than immanent. So he is the Father, very own self-illuminative and creative activity, without whom he neither creates anything nor is known. That's a quote from Athanasius. And again, this is a quote, whatever works the Son accomplishes are the Father's works, for the Son is the manifestation of the Father's divinity, which accomplished the works. Indeed, the Father achieves nothing except through the Son. Who is the Godhead regarded as active in the working of divinizing and illuminating? Well, you say that's pretty thick, and I'll grant you that it is. But it was really necessary that we had thinkers such as Athanasius who could carefully discern error and carefully write and distinguish things that should be distinguished in order that we have this wonderful, simple definition of the Trinity that comes right from the Bible, ultimately, that we have in our catechism. Now, is this clear? I mean, clear enough. I'm not saying, is everything clear that I just read, but is everything pretty well clear to you here? All right.
Yes. So you describe Arius and Arianism as the defensor of Unitarianism, which ultimately is modalism, correct? Do we know, and then Athanasia is the ones who argue against that. Do we know who came up with Unitarianism? Or is that something that we're going to learn?
Well, it's traceable all the way back to Arius.
So Arius not only defended it, but he actually came up with that line of theology.
Sure, and it was in the air with certain individuals during the day. Just as Athanasius was not alone in his defense of the Trinity, Arius was not alone in his denial of the Trinity. But nonetheless, these are the two figures. So when you follow the development of Unitarianism, for example, especially in 18th century Anglicanism, unhappily, there was a strong push toward Unitarianism in the Anglican Church. And there were many defenders of Unitarianism. And a cold chill came through the church at that period of time that was only saved by God pouring out his Spirit and bringing to the fore men like George Whitefield and others who preached the gospel. So that was a time. In New England, although we had Puritan New England and we had a late Puritan such as Jonathan Edwards, already Jonathan Edwards was seeing in his day that there was an Arminianism that was developing, and he saw rightly that if Arminianism took hold in New England, what would develop was Unitarianism, which is exactly what happened when you have the Transcendental Movement in the 19th century in New England. That was the fruit of all of the departure from Puritan Trinitarianism in New England. The reason, of course, that Arminianism can so easily devolve into Unitarianism is because, as I pointed out earlier, at least one of several reasons, is that because they make a muddle of the Trinity. You have, again, a father who chose no one, a son who died for no one in particular, and you have a spirit who can't save anybody. And so they make a muddle of the Trinity. There's no practical benefit to the Trinity in consistent Arminianism. I'm not saying that every Arminian is an anti-Trinitarian, please. I'm talking about where things can lead. And Edwards saw that it would lead there, you see. And so to this day, when you go to certain churches, when people go to church at all in New England, when you go to certain churches, you have Unitarians in pulpits that years ago had been filled by Puritan ancestors who preached the Trinity. And there were divisions of churches. I remember a church in Plymouth. I think the reason they separated was because of Trinitarian-Unitarian issues. One was here, the other one was here. I mean, the two buildings. You know, I think now they're both liberal, which is almost always a form of Unitarianism.
Liberalism is
consistent, classical modernism, classical liberalism is Unitarian to the core. Yes, yes. Now that doesn't mean, again, when Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism, one of the things that he was accused of was saying that all liberals held to everything that he said in the book. But that wasn't what he was doing. He was showing what's at the core of liberalism. He had studied in Germany. He knew what Harnack, for example, taught. Who, by the way, Harnack put Machen's name on the blackboard as the world's authority on the virgin birth of Christ, interestingly. That was a day in which liberals respected scholarship such as Machen's. But, you know.
Hard to believe.
Yeah, exactly. But he knew where it would lead. He understood what was happening. And he was talking in Christianity and Liberalism about trajectories and where things are when they are consistently held. So here is consistent orthodoxy, here is consistent liberalism. And so Christianity and liberalism, he titled the book because liberalism is not Christianity, you see. He knew that there was a continuum and that there were liberals who held to certain things that others did not, and some were closer to orthodoxy than others. And quite frankly, it was evangelicals who sold the pass in the Northern Church. Evangelicals who, you know the term, the expression, sold the pass from Thermopylae. Okay, where's Rick? Tell us about Thermopylae.
It's an exciting place where 300 men are able to defend against hundreds of thousands of Persians.
Right, Spartans. 300 Spartans.
Yes, Spartans.
And what happened was there was a mountain pass, right?
Yes.
And that someone, a shepherd boy, as I recall, gave away the pass so that they could come from behind and they could attack the Spartans.
Otherwise, they could have held it.
Okay. So the expression "sold the pass" is a traitorous act, or something that will lead to the demise of the band. So that's what happened with evangelicals in the Northern Church were the ones who made room for this big tent. We hear that language today. This big tent to include people who have differences, even from the confession, and it led to the complete demise of the Northern Church. That's more than I intended to say, but it's maybe important that we said it. Does that answer your question?
Definitely.
Yeah. So, yes.
Could you repeat that some people believe the Father who chose no one, a Son who actually saves no one, and a Spirit who...
You can't save anybody. You can't effectually call anyone.
Thanks.
You see? Because it's all left to your will.
Yeah.
You see? So the determining factor in Athanasius' formulation was Scripture. His doctrinal construction was the result of exegesis. Athanasius also insisted that the Trinity was demanded by the nature of salvation described in the Bible. So he saw that there was an inseparable relationship between Trinitarian theology and the salvation of God's people. I'm quoting Burkhoff. Burkhoff says his fundamental position was that union with God is necessary unto salvation, and that no creature but only one who is himself God can unite us with God. Does that make sense? Let me read that again. His fundamental position, Athanasius, was that union with God was necessary unto salvation, and that no creature but only one who is himself God can unite us with God. That demands the deity of the Son. Hence, as Seeberg says, Seeberg was another author who wrote a massive volume on what I've been calling, using James Orr's language, the progress of dogma. Seeberg says, only if Christ is God, in the full sense of the word, and without qualification, has God entered humanity, and only then have fellowship with God, the forgiveness of sins, the truth of God, and the immortality being certainly brought to man. So that was what Athanasius so clearly saw, that we're lost if we do not have the deity of the Son. And we are lost if we do not have the triune being of God. Now, at the risk of reading maybe a little bit too much, I haven't been doing this in the classes, so I'm catching up a little bit. I want to read to you the Athanasian Creed. Does anyone here know the Athanasian Creed or know of it? Some of you know a little bit about it. You've heard about it. Perhaps recited it in a church. Old copies of the Book of Common Prayer had the Athanasian Creed. Now, the Book of Common Prayer was ruined in the 1970s in the Episcopal Church because of liberalism. But the Book of Common Prayer had, you could recognize the old 1662 Book of Common Prayer all the way into 1928. 1928 prayer book was the last real prayer book that was produced by the Episcopal Church. And at least once a year in Trinitarian Episcopal churches or Anglican churches, the Athanasian Creed was read out loud, recited by the congregation. Now, please listen, because it's so precise, so beautifully precise. We should appreciate the precision of this language. The Athanasian Creed was not written by Athanasius. It came after Athanasius, somewhere in the 4th century. it was written, or perhaps even later than that. In any case, let me read it. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary to hold to the Catholic faith. Now that does not mean Roman Catholic. Catholic is a great word, all right? One holy, Catholic, and apostolic. These are the four attributes of the church. So it just means universal. Universal faith. Which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Ghost is Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion, universal Christianity, to say there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. They're talking about eternal generation when they use that language. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, and one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. You see how they're guarding everything here. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after other, none is greater or less than other, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father is touching his manhood. So it's saying within the being, there's there's complete equality. In terms of his coming as mediator, he voluntarily subordinates himself to the Father to come into the world to die for our sins. Who, although he be God and man, yet is not two, but one Christ. So this is the hypostatic union. One not by conversion of the Godhead into the flesh, but by taking of the manhood into one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again on the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. As whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account for their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. These last words of the Te Deum, which we sang at the beginning of our class today. All right? Now, that's really wonderful. You could teach a whole class on the Trinity just by going through the Athanasian Creed. And I commend it to you. Get a good copy and read it. So the Athanasian Creed actually is probably 5th or 6th century. It comes considerably after Athanasius. Now, yes?
Can you help us with begotten? In other words, the Nicene Creed, I think, is begotten, not made. But what you read from Athanasius is not begotten.
I'll make a few comments now, and I possibly will deal with it before the class is over. What is called the just a few comments now. The eternal generation of the Son. What distinguishes each person of the Trinity? Paternity, filiation, and spiration, right? So the way in which the fathers expressed the relation between the Father and the Son, paternity, filiation, was using the term begotten. By this, they meant the opposite of being created. They meant that there is an eternal relationship between Father and Son. Not to complicate things too much, there were those who thought the being of the Son was eternally generated. But most Orthodox theologians will say it is sonship that distinguishes Father and Son that is eternally generated. So you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find, for example, in John's Gospel, you find there's a term, monogenēs, that is translated in the Authorized Version and some other versions, but is translated quite differently in the ESV. And that's why I always... The Bible in my heart is the Authorized Version. You probably know that. So when you hear me quote, that's what I'm almost always quoting. But at the same time, there are times where I have to say, I don't think, it's a translation question, I don't think a translation is the best. In this case, I really don't, because you take you have monogenēs in John 1:18, right? You have monogenēs in John 3:16. That's the one we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You all know that, right? Okay, when you come to your ESV, I think it says one and only Son. Now, during the 60s and 70s, New Testament scholars came along who argued in articles, one of them was Dale Moody from Southern Baptist Seminary, argued that the term monogenēs, after all, just meant unique. So it's his unique Son. So something like that has been the way that modern translations have gone ever since. But more recent research into linguistics, the linguistics of the question, have revealed that probably is not the case, and that the older translation is very likely the better translation. And Voss, in one of his wonderful books, this is a book called The Self-Disclosure of Jesus. Some of you who are Voss readers might not know that particular book, but you might tuck it away, The Self-Disclosure of Jesus. Your father knew that book. And so Voss argues for monogenēs as properly translated begotten. What are you going to do with that? If the correct translation of monogenēs is begotten, and we know that he is God, of the same substance with the Father, equal in power and in glory, then it cannot mean that he had a beginning. He certainly did not. That would be contrary to everything the Bible teaches about the being of God and about the distinction of persons within the Trinity. And so what do you have? All you can do is say there's an eternal generation of his sonship, which is nothing more than to say there is eternally a relationship between the Father as Father and the Son as Son. And I don't know that I can say more than that, you know? Of the Father's love begotten, right? Ere the worlds began to be. So we have all through church history this language. And as you say, the Nicene Creed, we have this language, which you referenced at the beginning of your question. So what do? You fall on your knees and worship. Were you going to ask a question?
No, I was just
agreeing. So, all right. Was that helpful or hurtful? Okay, all right. Very good. I'm glad. I'm very glad. Some of you might have had that question for years. And Dan DeLang asked it. All right, so this brings us to the Council of Nicaea. And Charles Hodge points out, this is in his Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 453. Hodge points out that the objects of the Council of Nicaea, so all of this is coming to a head, Athanasius and Arius in their debates, and a lot of history has happened here that is so fascinating, but we're dealing with the theology of the history. Hodge points out that the objects of the council were to remedy confusion regarding terminology relating to the Trinity, to condemn errors, and to frame a clear statement as would include all its scriptural elements. All its scriptural elements. So the task of remedying confusion of terms was not easy. It was not an easy one, since some terms in use meant different things to various attenders at the council. The differences among the council members was really difficult. There were Arians. There was a party that was called the Semi-Arians. In any theological controversy, there usually are those who try unsuccessfully to pull together incompatible viewpoints, I have observed. And then there was the Orthodox, the Athanasian party. So it was convened in that date that most of us know, 325 AD, in order to settle the dispute. And though only a catechumen, Constantine, the emperor, presided over the first session, and he found, and I'm quoting, he found the cause to be of this is Constantine's own language, he found the cause to be of a truly insignificant character and quite unworthy of fierce contention. Often issues of the greatest importance are seen by many to be insignificant. This is, I think, a very, very important point. So there were about 300 bishops present, and it would have been wonderful to have been there because many of them had been through various persecutions. And so there are stories of them coming in on crutches and, you know, hobbling into the assembly. And many of these men had been through the waters. And so about 300 bishops are present. Hundreds of other clergy and laymen are present. And the period is complex, fascinating. But the Arians rejected the truth of timeless, eternal generation. Athanasius asserted it. The Arian said the Son was created. Athanasius insisted that he was generated from the essence of the Father. The Arians held that the Son was not of the same substance as the Father. Athanasius affirmed that he was homoousios of the Father. I'll explain that in a minute. The Arians denied the truth and full deity of Christ. Athanasius affirmed the full deity of Christ. So our time's getting there, but let me bring to the fore these two words, homoousios and homoiousios. The term homoiousios was the language of the Arian party, that meant of like substance. So the language they wanted was that the Son was of like substance with the Father. Now, what would that have done? Of like substance would have... Sure, it would have been a complete denial. All right, so Athanasius and the Athanasian party presented the term homoousios, which means same substance, of the same substance with the Father. So the fact that you are here today worshiping this biblical God and knowing the Lord and understanding the biblical doctrine of the Trinity to the degree to which we can is because Athanasius insisted on homoousios rather than homoiousios, and the whole of the Christian faith hung on the one letter, iota. Okay? It's just one letter different in the whole affair. And as is always the case, matters are rarely clear-cut, and the life of the church is at stake because there is a middle party, and we'll pick it up there next week. Okay? Very good. All right. May we pray? Gracious God and Father in heaven, we are so deeply grateful that thou didst raise up those who could give clarity to this ringing affirmation of the full deity of Christ, and along with it, the triune being of God. And so when we enter into our worship this morning, and we will hear references to the Trinity, either in our hymnody or in our prayers, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would humbly thank thee from our hearts for those who were willing to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints and not just give in. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.